Well, I'm glad to see all of you here this morning to worship together through prayer, music, and studying the Word of God. This is an amazing day to be in the house of the Lord. Pastor Michael graciously asked me to fill the pulpit this morning. I am excited to be here. I hope that my excitement, that I don't go too fast, but I know that you don't want to be here for an hour. And so I am going to actually take my watch off so I can keep track of time. Right here. All right, now say amen if you can hear me.
Amen.
All right. Say amen if you brought your Bible.
Amen.
A little fewer. Say amen if you had a great Christmas day this last week.
Amen.
All right, now most of you have said amen more times this morning than you did in any other service in 25. And I haven't even got the Bible open yet, so we're off to a good start. Right. Now, at our family gathering, we always read the Christmas account of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Many of you also read that same account. This account includes Joseph, Mary, angel of the Lord, a host of angels, shepherds, and of course, the Christ child. We set out nativity scenes, we have family gatherings, we eat together, we play games, we give each other gifts. All of these activities focus around a particular event at a particular time, the nativity, with Jesus at the center. This morning, I want us to consider a broader view of what's going on with the nativity. And by this, I mean, we need to look at it in terms of who were we expecting? How was it going to happen? And what do these things tell us about God the Father? And that's the title of the sermon this morning, the who, how, and what about the nativity. The who, the how, and the what about the nativity. So consider this question this morning. Is your faith based on a nativity scene at a single point in time, or the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh? That's a deep question. I can word it another way. Is your faith based on an event, a Christmas holiday, or the person who was born? And we'll come back to that question a little later. You know, asking questions about the Bible and about examining your faith, they're good, they're productive. It's good for each of us to do that. But they only have value if we seek answers to those questions. And over the last year or so, I've been asking answers and seeking answers about Scripture in the Old Testament. In my Bible, the verses in the Old Testament that are connected in some way, a prophetic way, to Christ have a star by them. And I don't have a study Bible. I don't have anything like that, but it has a star. And I've always looked at those verses and questioned in my mind, who picked those verses? How did they get selected? What was the process of making this verse, declaring this one verse in the Old Testament connected to Jesus Christ the Savior? Well, I struggled with that for a year, struggling in a way to find out how to explain the struggle, because I had a hard time putting it in words, and the fact that I'm a math and chemistry nerd. I don't know if any of you ever knew that, but I truly am a math nerd. I enjoy math. It's fun. I like math jokes, okay? So with this scientific background, the easiest way for me to describe my struggle is through what's called the scientific method. And generally speaking, all of us were taught the scientific method. If you sat in science class at some point in time in high school, you were taught the scientific method. You may have not learned it, but it was taught. Okay, so the basis of the scientific method is that you make an observation. You come up with an hypothesis, then you do tests that would gather data, that would provide data And then you look at the data to see if your hypothesis was true or not. Does the data support or refute the hypothesis? And in the way that my brain is wired, I always thought, well, did someone take all the data from Luke and put it back onto the and create their own hypothesis about these verses and whether or not they actually fit the Messiah? Did they do that? No. No, they didn't. But why? But why were they chosen? And this was something that we went through in our Sunday school class for almost a year. We did a deep dive into Isaiah. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in Isaiah. It was an incredible time of making these connections between the Old Testament and Christ and God's authority, his patience with sinful people. And the study, this message this morning is based on that study and that journey of a year's time, trying to identify this. This morning, we're going to examine 3 points about the birth story recorded in Luke 2. We're not going to read Luke 2, but hopefully by examining these 3 points, we can better understand Luke 2 and have a better appreciation for it and a bit more of a surety of that was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was foretold to come. This message is intended to push you towards scripture overload. Hey, we're going to be going through a lot of scripture this morning. So everyone that said amen had their Bibles. I know that you have your Bibles. So I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. While you're doing that, again, the 3 points is who is expected, how will it happen, and what does it say about God the Father? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And I say with me because I'm turning there as well. Isaiah 42, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 and examine those verses. Isaiah 42, 1 through 12. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So from these verses, we see that God will send a servant to reconcile his people back to him. And the question is that we start with is, why was a servant needed? Now, Isaiah was written during the times where the nation of Israel was divided. It was in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom being Israel and the southern kingdom being Judah. Both were under constant threat of invasion, which would lead to brutal acts on the people. The preceding chapters of Isaiah describe how the people were consumed with idolatry. They were consumed with idolatry. They turned their back on God, or even worse, they used him as a side god, little g. Okay? So the people and the state of where they were spiritually was in a bad place. There was no respect for God. They disobeyed his law. They had the law, but they disobeyed it. Evil was practiced, supported, and encouraged. I'm going to read that again. Evil was practiced, supported, and encouraged. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to the world that we live in today? That the culture that we live in? Lord God, have mercy on us today, your church, for the evil that we accept around us and the evil that we have in our lives. We were like them. But we read here in verse 5 that the creator of the heavens, who stretched out the expanse of stars, created all the earth, all that is in it, the giver of life, patiently with justice pursuing his people. Pursuing the people. That includes you and I in that pursuit. He patiently, with justice, pursued the people. We see in verse 1 of chapter 42 that God is going to bring his revelation and make it clear to the Gentiles. And we need to understand how significant that is. Up to the point where God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were his chosen people. They were to be the light to all other people. His law was for them, not you, not me. But God declares here in Isaiah that he's going to bring that revelation to us. He's going to bring the standard, which is the law. He's going to show us our sin, which is our disobedience to the law. He's going to make clear the punishment for that sin, which is death. And lastly, he will make it clear for us to have an opportunity for mercy. That's us. He's going to do all of that for us. God declared that he would bring this revelation. And the fact that that revelation was for us should bring us to our feet in praise to God that he opened up the kingdom to us. So us, we were grafted in. Okay? We were grafted in, and he's going to make that plan of mercy for you, for me. Amen. Amen. God is going to do this. Remember, we're saying who's expected. We're talking about the nativity. Who is expected? We're expected someone that's going to come do this for us. He's going to send a servant, his chosen one, one that God provides, one that God is going to prepare, his chosen one. His spirit is going to be upon him. He's going to protect him, delight in him. Keep him in righteousness. But he's going to do something even more than that. If you look with me at verse 6 of Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. A covenant for the people and a light of the Gentiles. Folks, covenants in the Bible required one thing, and that was blood. No covenant was sealed in the Bible without the shedding of blood. But yet, God is describing here this servant that he has chosen is going to be given for a new covenant. The Last Supper, Jesus described the cup as this is the blood of the New Testament. The Greek word used there for testament is also translated as contract or covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant being shed for you. Okay? Jesus fulfilling what God is saying here in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 53, we're not going to read all of Isaiah 53, but describes the suffering servant. We know that when we talk about what Christ is going to go through, we go to Isaiah 53. But the one verse that really caught my attention was Isaiah 53:6. If you would turn there with me, Isaiah 53:6, just a few pages over. I can hear all the phones scrolling to Isaiah 53. 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. He laid on him your punishment for your disobedience. Okay? This is quoted often. God is declaring 700 years before Jesus was born that he is purposely sending a servant to pay the price for your disobedience to God and my disobedience to God. Sometimes as Christians, we're so used to the idea that we're under grace, we don't appreciate what God has done. 700 years before the nativity scene is done, he's saying, I'm going to send the servant to pay for your disobedience. That takes me back. That makes me want to just sit down and praise God and to beg for his forgiveness for my sins. Beg for forgiveness. And in our congregation, we use terms saved and lost. We use those terms, we throw them around in our conversations. Are you lost? Are you saved? There may be someone here today that doesn't understand what those terms mean. What does saved mean? Well, saved means the following. Means that the person accepts that the man named Jesus was the servant talked about in Isaiah 42. That the man named Jesus is the servant in Isaiah 53. That you realize that you accept it. It also means that that person accepts that Jesus showed his deity throughout his ministry. That this man named Jesus showed and proved his deity ultimately by the resurrection. He physically died, but resurrected. Okay? He came out of that tomb 3 days after a physical death. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. He died. And then 3 days later, he came out of that tomb, proving his deity, proving that he had not sinned because death could not hold him. The penalty of sin is death, physical death, and that did not hold Christ. Proving his deity, he came out of that tomb. Saved means that this person understands that he or she has disobeyed God, the creator of the universe, and can only be brought back in relationship with God through God's own path. We can't create our own way to God. Jesus is the path, right? There are a lot of denominations, or several denominations out there that will say that, well, I can do this and I can still get to heaven. I don't have to trust that Jesus is who he said he was. I can do a lot of works. I can give a lot of money. I can go to church every day. But unless you have the path that God has designed, that's Jesus, you will not go back or be reconciled with God. It's as simple as that. That's what saved means. Lost is everything but saved. There's no in between. There's no crossover. There's no putting together and having a gray area. You're either saved and you accept these as we've described, or you're lost. Okay? There's no in between. And if you want to know more about, if you're here today and you don't understand what the word saved means, then talk to Dave or Dan or myself after the service. We'll be more than glad to talk with you about what that means and talk about what Jesus can do to help you in returning to God. All right, so we know the who. Who's to be expected? We've been through those verses. Okay, we know that. Now let's turn to the attention. How is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Now think of this point number two, how will it happen? Think of it from the lens of BC, before Christ. We know how it happens. We have the full revelation of God in our Bibles, but think in terms of the people before Jesus came. They're looking ahead at this Redeemer. They're looking at, how is this going to happen? Well, Isaiah's audience and generations afterward were hoping to see the day of the Redeemer. Okay, think of the people in the days of Isaiah. Okay, the northern kingdom had already been taken over. They were exiled. Judah was left alone. And much of Isaiah, in fact, was written to be an encouragement to those future exiles. Judah would eventually be exiled. And they come back and they read in these verses of Isaiah about that coming servant. Their situations in their exile was not good. They were not in love with where they were on the earth like we are most of days here in America. They struggled. They had problems. They longed to go back home. They longed for a Redeemer to take them back home and set them back up in right relationship with God. They were looking for how it was going to happen so they could identify when it did happen. Well, this morning we're going to look at just a few verses, and we're going to stack the requirements to identify when it actually did happen, because Scripture is very clear about how it is to happen. If you would, look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We have heard that verse many, many times, have we not? Okay, we hear it every Christmas season. This was to be no ordinary birth. It's to serve as a sign, a notable event that is different from any other event. It's a sign that you can look at and see something's going on here. But this verse is a threefold fulfillment of prophecy. Three things are going on here. The virgin will conceive a child. That's number one. Number two, the child will be a boy. Remember, we're in BC. We're looking forward. What's going to happen? We know that this child is going to be a boy. And thirdly, we know that he will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, we can have an entire sermon series on this one verse, but we can't do that today. So we're going to move on. So we have the sign foretold and provided by God, but we also have the family line declared. The family line declared. In Micah 5:2, it tells us that the servant will be of the tribe of Judah. The servant will come from the tribe of Judah. Now, it's important here to make some distinctions about this statement. Number one, the servant is an Israelite. You may think that that's obvious, but think of all the people groups that were in Israel at the time of Christ. You had Romans, you had Samaritans, Greeks, Syrians, and Jews, all living side by side. But God is saying there will be no, it will not be a foreigner. It will not be someone of mixed descent with a Jewish background. This is going to be an Israelite of the tribe of Judah. So now we have the people group, meaning the Israelites. We have the tribe of that people group. We have the sign. Now Scripture then even narrows that down a little bit more. Okay, the family line is narrowed. In Isaiah 11:1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse was a man from Bethlehem. Jesse was of the tribe of Judah. And we know that from Scripture, Jesse had at least 8 sons, one of those including David, who would be later anointed King David. So we have the people, the tribe, the family line, and now we're going to even add to that. We're going to add the location of the event. We have the family, the line, now the location. Now, there were a lot of births that were happening in Israel at the time of Christ, but only one could fit all of these restrictions, all these requirements. Micah 5:2 says that the birthplace is in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not a metropolis. Bethlehem was a small village south of Jerusalem. It was not a big town like Jerusalem. It was this little village south of Jerusalem, and that is where King David was anointed king over Israel. Again, Jesse being from Bethlehem. Okay, so now that we have the unique birth of a servant has to meet all of these requirements. Born in Bethlehem. Earthly father is a direct descendant of King David, of the tribe of Judah, will have the name Emmanuel, is a boy, and is from a virgin birth. Think about the probability of all of these coming together at the right time, all prophesied 700 years before the event. That probability would be near zero. It's unique. It's a sign. God is giving us a sign that will be different than any other thing we've ever seen. The gospel accounts record each of these requirements. We have it listed out. We have the genealogy of Joseph. We have the birthplace. We have the story behind the virgin birth. We have everything accounted for in the Bible. So, we know the who, we know the how, and let's look lastly at what this says about God, because God is the driver. God is the one that's going to make it happen. And by all of these events coming together, what does it say about God? As you read through the Old Testament, God has revealed His plan of salvation throughout all of the books, all of the from Genesis to Revelation, or to the end of the Old Testament, and then throughout the New Testament. Okay? God's plan of salvation was being done bit by bit, showing it, revealing it. Micah 5:2, again, that's a very interesting verse. There's so much packed in Micah 5:2. Let's read Micah 5:2. Let's not shortchange Micah because he's a smaller book, okay? So let's read Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So much there. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This tells us that the one who will sit on the throne is from everlasting, from of old, from of eternity. He always existed. The one who's going to sit on David's throne forever going forward is from eternity past. You know, God has revealed the Son, the servant, to be his Son, the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity come down and taking on flesh for my disobedience. I keep going back to that because that's why he came. Because if you're here and you're lost, he's already paved the way. If you're here and you're saved, praise the Lord. And in gratitude, we get down on our knees daily and thank God for sending us the Messiah. Right, so God is revealing this servant to be his Son from the time of the birth to the ascension back to the Father. All of these events, when you read through the Gospels, only God can do those things. Okay? Only someone who has deity can do those things. The plan of salvation did not start with the nativity scene. It did not start with the nativity scene. It goes all the way back. It was part of the plan from creation. This shows us three things about God. We call them attributes, but it shows us three things about God. And I'll go through these real quick as we wrap up the message. But if nothing else, I want you to write down these three statements because the nativity shows these things about God the Father. First of all, God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. The term, the fancy word for that is omniscient. This means that he is all-knowing, has perfect knowledge, knows all things past, present, and future within our dimension of time. Nothing surprises him. God was not surprised when Adam fell into sin. He is all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge. He has always known our need for salvation. Number two, about what it says about God is that God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. The word of God brought 700 years before the event. God did not look at time, space of 700 years to be a problem. He already knew when it was going to happen and he made it happen. God is faithful to keep his promises. You can trust God today to keep you secure from today through eternity. Because he's promised you. God is faithful. And lastly, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Again, the fancy word. I say fancy word because when I first started studying the Bible and these people would say these big words and I'm in the congregation or I'm on the listening to the radio going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay? So it's a big word. But the big word for this is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Or omnipotent. He has the power to bring all of this together. He has the power to tell you he's going to bring a sign, that he's going to have it from the tribe, from an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, through a virgin birth that's going to be a boy, and he's going to have the name Emmanuel. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. He has the power to make all of these things come to pass for whose benefit? for our benefit, that we can have salvation. So as we finish up here this morning, we know the who, the how, and what it says about God. This is all around the nativity scene, the little scene that you put in your window of Mary and Joseph and the baby, maybe a camel or a mule in there, okay? It's all about that one little scene, unpacks all of this when we look at a broader view of what's actually going on there. So I ask the question again, is your faith based on a birth event, a Christmas celebration, or a holiday, or the person who was born? The person who was born is from eternity. The person who was born was the Messiah. The Word become flesh. And the only one that could go to the cross because sin couldn't hold him. He had no sin. Death could not hold him. Okay? That's who was born. I ask this morning, examine your heart. God knows where you stand with respect to eternity. He did all this so that you can be saved. And if you've heard this morning and you have I've heard the definition of saved that does not match me. I don't want to be lost anymore. I understand that I have sinned against God. Talk to someone here this morning. There is no reason to put it off. There's no reason to put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Don't walk out that door. You may not have this afternoon. You may not have it tonight. You may not have tomorrow. Well, after I get this project done, then I'll think about following Jesus. No, you may not have that project. Your neighbor may not have what they're waiting on. Today is the day. The day you hear it is the day of salvation. So let's pray.